So today's Palm Sunday, the beginning of what is traditionally called Holy Week. Now, Holy Week describes the final week of Jesus. And it begins with Palm Sunday, what we are celebrating and recognizing today. Palm Sunday celebrates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So he's been all across Judea and Galilee, to different regions in Israel. And this Sunday commemorates the fact that he came back into Jerusalem. And when this happened, the crowds just started gathering, and they were shouting and celebrating. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They even laid palm fronds and even took their own coats off and laid it in the road so that Jesus could walk on, which is why we call this Palm Sunday. This is how the people honored Jesus as he came into Jerusalem for the last time. This was the reception of a king. So this happened on a Sunday just like this, almost 2,000 years ago. Jerusalem was eager to see what Jesus was going to do. Matthew says that the whole city was stirred. And this was before social media, so you can imagine. There was buzz, there was excitement. And during the week in Jerusalem, Jesus cleaned up the temple of those who wanted to make a profit off of God. He healed the blind, he healed the lame. People grew even more excited. He began teaching the people and teaching them in parables, which confused the wise, and it made the simple understand. And the religious leaders, oh boy, they began to challenge Jesus and his authority. And Jesus began to expose the religious leaders of his day for their selfishness, for their abuse of power, and their misunderstanding of the scriptures. So Jesus started teaching about salvation and about the end of days. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they began to plot and to conspire to kill this man, our Lord and Savior. And Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, he agreed to betray Jesus just for money. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples and observed the very first Lord's Supper, what we're about to do in a couple weeks together as a church. And last week, we looked at Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus was betrayed, he was arrested, a council was created by the religious leaders to sit him down and to condemn him, and they brought up all his false accusations against him. Finally, towards the end of this council, the high priest stood up and said, "Tell us if you're the Son of God." And Jesus said, "He said it yourself, bud." At this point, the people responded. They spit on our Lord, they slapped him, they punched him. And then the physical turmoil began. That night, Peter denied him three times. The next morning, Judas goes back to the high priest and the council saying, "Take the money back, I don't want it." Then he hangs himself. So the Jews brought Jesus before a guy named Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor during that time. Pilate finds no fault in Jesus. Pilate even finds a way to get Jesus to get off the hook. And he tells the Jews, "Hey, it's the time of the year. I release one of your criminals back to you. So you want Jesus? Do you want your king back?" Now think about it. Just a couple days earlier, they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And when it's time for them to get their Lord back, you know what they say? "Give us Barabbas, the criminal." The Jews chose a criminal over the true king. So Jesus was handed over to the Romans for scourging and for crucifixion. It's crazy to see how things can change in just 5 days in someone's life. So Jesus entered Jerusalem with these shouts of, "Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah." And now the people are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So now it's Good Friday. And Sabbath is the next day. And these Jews, they have a lot of work to do if they're going to take the day off the next day and just relax. And this morning, we get to focus on the final hours of Jesus on the cross. So let's go ahead and read our text together this morning. We're in Matthew 27. And we're going to read the final hours of Jesus, just starting at verse 45. So that's Matthew 27, verse 45. And here's what it says. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran. Taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." From Jesus' crucifixion comes a confession. Whether it's 2,000 years ago or it's today, people deny, they mock, they trivialize, and they want to destroy Jesus' presence around us. But if we would just look at the cross this morning, if we just let our guard down, go to the cross, it will lead us to the same confession of this centurion. And this is what I've been praying for you for weeks now. We all have different past experiences with Jesus, with church, and with religion. Some of us, we love and we pursue Jesus. This is what Heritage is about. We are becoming a church that relentlessly pursues God because we know that true joy, lasting joy, is found in Him through His Word alone. Some come to church Sunday after Sunday. Some come to church on special occasions, kind of like this. Some may be here, possibly for the first time. No matter your background, you are welcome here at the foot of the cross together with other people from Heritage. And I pray that all of us can come to the consensus and the conclusion of this centurion at the end of our service today. So let's get to our proposition. So this is like the idea that just drives the text. It keeps it going. And it's this. It's that on the cross, Jesus was abandoned by the Father to experience the penalty for sins. Jesus was our substitute. That's the point of the series that we're in. On the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of all who would believe in Him. If you believe in Jesus, your past, present, future sins dealt with right there, one event on the cross. And the book of Romans teaches that sin is this debt and that the wages of sin is death. And every single person has this sin. This sin is just this tendency to value yourself above God. That's all that it is. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of what God wants for us. So Romans teaches that we all deserve God's judgment for this sin. It's not a popular topic, especially in today's culture, though I don't think it's popular in any culture at any time in history. But in God's great mercy, He provided a way for people to deal with their sins once and for all. People in sophisticated 21st century America, we don't like to hear this truth. We've created a culture today that forces people to accept any lifestyle as true, no matter what. And if you say something that runs contradictory, look out. But despite how people may feel or what laws are created today, Scripture is the ultimate truth. Jesus substituted Himself to feel the punishment for your sins on the cross. He experienced what true abandonment felt like. Real physical, emotional, and spiritual abandonment. Now, some of us, we know what abandonment feels like. We know what it's like to be left. We've had friends who have left us. We've had family members forsake us. And we have had spouses give up on us. We have a little bit of a feeling as to what this is like. But multiply that by infinity, and we get to see just a small portion of what Jesus experienced on the cross. So let's look at how this drama unfolded in Jesus' final hours. Let's get to the first point. The first point is that Jesus, He was devastated by His Father's desertion. It devastated Him, church. Jesus was fully and totally devastated on the cross. Let's look at what happened during the sixth hour on the cross. This is verse 45. Let's go back to it and look at it together. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." Matthew tells us that there's 3 hours of complete and total darkness. Now the sixth and the ninth hour took place from noon, So pretty much getting close to where we are right now till about 3 in the afternoon. It's the middle of the day, and it's total darkness. Now, Luke 23:45 gives us a phrase that gives us some more information about this darkness that people are experiencing. There's a phrase in that verse that says, because the sun was obscured. Now, the word obscured in Greek is where we get the word for English for eclipse. Now, you ask, is this an eclipse in the modern scientific sense today? Who knows? We were not there, but this is the word that they decided to use to describe this event that was happening. Real eclipse, full eclipse, who knows? It's beyond my means. Some Jewish and Roman historians also wrote that this happened on this particular day, totally in a different part of the world, hundreds of miles away, that on this day there was something like an eclipse. So Jesus is dying on the cross. It is pitch black for 3 hours. The next verse shows us his response. Let's take a look at it. It's verse 46. Verse 46 says, at about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus cried out with this loud voice. At the 9th hour, Jesus had already been crucified for 6 hours. 6 hours physically on this cross. Yet somehow he has the energy in him to cry out. The Greek word for cried out means that he shouted. He is shouting this. This isn't a, my God. He's shouting, screaming this to whoever can hear. How can he have the strength in his lungs to shout after hanging there for hours and hours? And what does Jesus scream? He screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus screams a question at his Father in his time of deepest and darkest need. Now we know the purpose of this darkness. We know what this darkness did to Jesus. The darkness was a representation of the Father's abandonment. The darkness said, hey, Jesus, I'm deserting you. I'm done with you. So after 3 hours of desertion, Jesus spoke up. And for the first time in history, the most unique thing that never was before and will never happen again in court. The Bible teaches that Jesus is one with the Father, that Jesus was there in eternity past, that he was a major player in creating the world. Jesus also says that he and the Father are one. But at the cross, the Father turned his back on the Son. Why did God the Father do this? So that Jesus could deal finally and totally with sins. At the cross, Jesus didn't just bear the sin. The scripture says that he became sin on our behalf. So the Father had to abandon Jesus. Jesus had to feel this punishment for sin, which was total, real separation from the Father. And through the cross, Jesus knew what it felt like to be forsaken. And he did this for his Father's glory and for our good. Since Jesus experienced real, total separation from the Father, the Christian doesn't have to. That is the deal. He experienced it so that when we die, we don't experience this. Despite the desolation that Jesus felt, he was able to finish his labor on the cross. So let's keep trucking ahead. This is point two. Point two is that Jesus governed the details of his death. Jesus was in full control of the details surrounding his death. The following verses shows us how others reacted to Jesus on the cross. In verse 47, we get to see that some mocked Jesus. Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, which is a very personal term that says, my God, as it's translated that way. But look at how others reacted to Jesus when he said that. In verse 47, it says, and some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. These people are not stupid. They're religious. They understand Eli is not Elijah. They're mocking him. They're making fun of Jesus. They knew what he was saying, but they preferred to mock Jesus on the cross instead of seeing the intensity of this moment and realizing in this moment what was happening to God in himself. In verse 48, we see one of them take action. Verse 48, it says that immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, he put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. So a man gives some sour wine to Jesus, it says. Let me tell you a little bit about this sour wine. It was a cheap wine that was primarily made for the soldiers and the workers there at the cross. So whenever they're working, whatever they're doing, setting up the crosses or whatnot, they could just take a drink. Now, this sour wine was a heavily diluted wine, heavily diluted with water. So the sour wine was an attempt to satisfy the thirst of Jesus. So you have to ask, why? Why at this point, when Jesus looks like he's crying out, there's not much left in him, why does a person go and take some sour wine and give it to him to drink to try to satisfy his thirst? What's the motive? Is it an act of compassion or is it something else? So the onlookers, they were just mocking Jesus. Just me personally, I think that this was an attempt just to prolong the events because it's a spectacle. It's a joke to them. It's something they can make fun of. They probably didn't want Jesus to die yet. And the next verse may give us a reason why. Let's look at verse 49. 49 says, "But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" These people want to see what's going to happen. It's a show. It's a spectacle. Come to the circus. Let's see what the elephant does. This Jesus, he worked miracles in his life. And maybe in his death, maybe he'll do something supernatural and cool and we get to see it. For the onlookers, Jesus' crucifixion was just a spectacle. They wanted to control the details of his death. But Jesus is the only one that is in control of death. The Jews nor the Romans are in control of Jesus' death. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says about himself that he's life and that he is the resurrection. Jesus says that he lays down his own life, that no one has the power to take it away from him. Crucifixion could sometimes take days to complete. Now, they don't have days because the Jews have to rest tomorrow because they have Sabbath. So they have some work to do, but they want to stretch it out as long as they could. So in the next verse, we see the Lord's death, the somberest and the sweetest verse in the scriptures. That's verse 50. Verse 50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." The onlookers expected a show. Expected a slow, excruciating, and shameful death. They expected Jesus to live just a little bit longer. And right there, after this point, Jesus gives it up. He gives up his spirit. Once again, it says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. But this time, it's a different word in the Greek. It's where we get the English word for craze. If you expect somebody who is crazed, this is how Jesus is shouting right now. He's shouting like a crazed man. And do you want to know what he screamed, his very last words in his earthly life? There's two other passages that tell us. The first one is John 19:30. Here's what it says. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," now he's screaming this, "'It is finished!' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." There's another verse, Luke 23:46, that says this. "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said," remember, screaming this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So listen to Jesus again. He says, "It is finished." Jesus didn't die the way that the Romans or the Jews wanted him to. He lasted 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of abandonment from his Father, and he was done. He felt the weight of sins of all who believed in him, past, present, and future. And at the end, Jesus screams like a madman, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up his spirit. No one forced Jesus to die. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the penalty. God did what no priest could do. God did what no animal sacrifice can do. No burnt offering could do. He dealt with sins once and for all. Jesus was in full control of his death. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews, it was the Son of God himself. And then the following verses, the aftermath, it is one of the most amazing verses in all the Bible. And too often we forget the immediate response of the events of the cross. But let's go through them together because this is crazy. Point three, It's that Jesus' death inspires awe and faith. Hollywood could not write and direct verses like this. This is one of the most intense scenes in Scripture. Look at verse 51. Verse 51 says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top down to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Let's think about this first event for a second. The veil in Jerusalem's temple was built intentionally. It's not like this, it's not like a curtain, like something like this. You had to put this on steroids to be able to see what this curtain, what this veil looked like in Herod's temple. In this temple, so there's this veil, and it's symbolically meant to separate God and man. You guys can't go past this veil. You're not worthy enough. The only one who can is the high priest. And beyond this veil is what's called the Holy of Holies, which signifies God's very own presence. And you can't get to it. You can't. You have to help a man to be able to get back there for you on your behalf. So this presence, this Holy of Holies, it's obscured. It's blocked by this veil. If you went to the temple, you can't see what happened beyond this veil. So right when Jesus died, this massive veil, this massive curtain, it's torn in two, not from the bottom up as if some man can just go shh, but from the top down in this beautiful, magnificent temple. God ripped this veil in two to remind the world that now, through his Son, through Jesus, God the Father is accessible to all. We no longer need a priest to be a go-between. We no longer need a mediator like Moses. Jesus goes on behalf of the Father for us. Jesus was the one who died for our sins. Jesus' death means that God is accessible right here, right now. There's no veil between us and God now. And then the next event that happened was an earthquake. Once again, there are non-Christian Jewish and Roman historians that have no bias to be able to prove the cross and its events to be true, wrote that an earthquake happened on this day. So there is this great cataclysmic event that literally shook the region. And then we see what happens next in verse 52. This is crazy stuff. Verse 52 says, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." So after Jesus' death, there was a physical and a literal resurrection from the dead. And Matthew writes this to let us know, hey, this is true. This is what happened. He asks, who were these saints? These were the Old Testament saints who were waiting, longing for Messiah to come. When he died, earthquake, and they arose. And what did they do? The next verse tells us what they did. Verse 53 tells us that coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. People actually saw these resurrected bodies of Old Testament saints. This is mind-blowing, and we forget the intensity of this moment to confirm our faith. So let's summarize kind of what happened since Jesus died. Veil torn in two, earthquake, rocks split open, a literal physical resurrection from the dead. Oh yeah, and about this veil, 30 years after this, the Roman army would come into Jerusalem and destroy this temple once and for all. It's never been rebuilt. That old way, that old system of living life, it's done. If they didn't get it after veil being ripped in two, they got it 30 years later. Judaism, never the same. And then there is this resurrection from the dead. And the scriptures talk about the first fruits, that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So let's go back to Golgotha. So we've seen what happened in Jerusalem. Let's go back to Golgotha. That's verse 54. It says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So there is a centurion and probably a cohort there. Their sole job is to guard the body of Jesus. So they see the earthquake. They see the rocks splitting. They see the dead just coming out of their tombs. And the result, they are freaked out, much like we would be. Could you imagine seeing this, church? They were in awe, true awe of the supernatural, inexplicable events that they were witnessing. I can't explain it to you. I just know that the scriptures are true. But their awe led to a confession. The centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. For the centurion, the supernatural events surrounding Jesus' death was a confirmation of his deity. For the centurion, all led to faith. And it's upon this point, I just want to speak plainly to you for a moment, church. 21st century Americans, we've forgotten what it's like to be in awe. You can blame it on Hollywood. You can blame it on technology. You can blame it on just the creativity of books or whatnot. TV shows, social media, but very little impresses us these days. We're like, psh, we've seen it. I've seen that before. That's cool. If awe leads to faith, and if we are a people that are no longer held in awe, what does that say about our faith? Maybe today, some may not trust and embrace the gospel and decide to center their lives around it because their heart has a problem finding awe in something. It's just a byproduct maybe of our culture today. They read these events and like, psh, yeah, right. There is no way all these crazy things happen at once. There's no way. This morning, I beg you to look at the crucifixion of our Lord with awe. This really happened. May the screams and the agony of Jesus on the cross lead you to awe. And may Jesus giving up his own spirit when he wanted to lead you to awe. May that torn veil in this great temple that was torn in two, may that lead you to awe. You don't have to go through a middleman anymore. You don't have to go through a mediator to get to Jesus, to get to God anymore. May these supernatural events that happened after Jesus' death lead you to awe. The Son of God, the Son of Man experienced real forsakenness so that you wouldn't have to. When the Christian dies, this is so sweet. When the Christian dies, takes his last breath, this is what should happen to us. We should experience true and total separation from God forever. But when the Christian dies, we don't get to experience that. God the Father turned his back on the Son, deserted him so that when we die, we get to be embraced. That's the deal. What a sweet Savior. And it's only because of Jesus that God the Father does this. It's not because you go to church. It's not because you give money. It's not because you try to live a good life, that you try to love your spouse, love your family, do the right things. None of those things can result in what Jesus is doing for us on the cross. It's only because of his labor, what he did for you on the cross, and your embracing of what's called the gospel. So my prayer for you is that you would never lose sight of the wonder, the fear, and the awe of the cross. The cross is what your faith has to be centered on, church. And that is my plea to you this morning. The cross is the confirmation that Jesus really is the Son of God, that this stuff, it really is true. If you take Matthew 27 out, what is the point of these scriptures? He's the confirmation. This is how Jesus substituted himself for you. He was forsaken by God. He was forsaken by man. He was devastated by his father and his abandonment on the cross, right when he needed his dad the most. And now one day, you will be raised from the dead, just like these saints that we read about. As we get closer to Easter Sunday, I cannot wait. It's 1 week away. Let awe take hold of your hearts again. This death is unlike any other death in all of history. And it is upon Jesus' death that we put all of our hope and all of our faith.